Brother Yoon was a man born in 1958 in a southern province in China. And Brother Yoon's mother came to know the Lord, came to know Jesus when some missionaries came to town. But China's an interesting place because the luxury of a Bible and the luxury of churches doesn't exist. And so Brother Yoon's mother began to really doubt her faith, really struggle with it, because there was nothing for her to read. There was no one to fellowship with. But in 1974, Brother Yoon's father came down with cancer, which is a really big problem, especially in that culture, because he was their life source. He was their money maker. He was everything they needed really to survive. And so, knowing nothing else to do, Brother Yoon's mother decided to start praying again, to start investing her life in Jesus again. And something miraculous happened. Brother Yoon's father was healed. And that entire family began to believe in this person of Jesus, though they knew very little about him. Now, Brother Yoon was about 16 years old when he started to truly seek and search. What is this thing that we're believing? What is this thing about? I don't have a Bible in the house. I want to know more. And he began praying and fasting. His biography says that he just ate a single bowl of rice for almost 100 days while fasting for a Bible, hoping that someone would bring him one. And after that 100 days, two men arrived at his house with a Bible in their hand and gave it to Brother Yoon. Now, he couldn't read very well, but one letter, one character at a time, he began to study God's Word. One character. Can you imagine that? One letter at a time. Oh, I got to look this up. Oh, I got to look this up. And within months, he had read the entire Bible. He memorized the book of Matthew 20 in 28 days, and he felt a calling from the Lord to go preach. He felt the Lord was moving him. And so he started to go in neighboring villages in southern China. And the only thing he could do was recite the book of Matthew. He didn't know how to preach. He hadn't been to seminary. And lives began to be changed. The Spirit started moving. Revival broke out. This was the beginning of the house church movement in China, which a lot of us don't know a whole lot about. But as far as numbers are concerned, it's probably the largest revival in human history. There was maybe a few thousand Christians in China before this thing began. Now they say there's somewhere around 130 million Christians in China. And it's because of men like Brother Yoon. Now, he suffered for this because even to this day, it is illegal to be a Christian in China. It is illegal to preach. That's why it's so hard to find a Bible and hard to find a church. He spent 7 years of his life's ministry in prison. But the interesting thing is that prison was just another church for him. He led a lot of people, his story told about in prison to Christ. And he has something to tell us this morning, and this really struck me as I was preparing to talk about revival one last time and talk about Ignite and talk about this last week. He said something that struck me. He said, there's no seminaries to be had in China. The pastors in these house churches, they don't have extra study. In fact, when he looks and assesses our churches here, he says that we are overloaded with the Bible. We actually have them in every home, multiple ones. We're overloaded with preachers and teachers, but we often have little of the presence of God. He says, if you truly want to see God move, the two main things you must do is learn the Word of God and have the obedience to do what it tells you to do. For weeks, we've been talking about revival. And we've heard from several different guys up here talk about what it is to repent. And as we looked at our theme verse, what it means to repent, what it means to pray, what it looks like to study the Word of God, and how these things bring about revival in our lives. But I wanted to close this thing down by just reminding you of what he says right at the beginning in 2 Chronicles. And we're going to talk about this. Who are we really? Can we humble ourselves and pray? Can we repent if we don't know who we are and get in the presence of God? I think that's a key thing to us, because we often struggle, and we're going to find that as we move forward, because the Ignite Challenge is over today. We're going to start a new week this week, and a whole new sermon series is coming up, and we're not going to keep giving you the opportunity to share that Ignite Challenge every day. So now, what do you do? How do you keep this going? How do you stay focused? And the struggle we have to repent, and the struggle we have to be in prayer and in the Word, is often that we don't realize what it is to be in the presence of God. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we're going to really dig into our Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the opportunity again to speak in your name. What a blessing that is for me. Lord, I pray this morning that your word will be obvious and will be revealed to all of us in this place. That it'll cause us to think differently. It'll cause us to have change in our action and the way that we relate to one another and to you. Father, I pray that a powerful thing will take place this morning, that we will understand your message clearly, and that heart change will be evident. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, God teaches us that we are his people, called by his name, and that we can experience revival in our lives. We can learn what it is to be the people he has called us to be. The question you should be asking today is how can we do this? How can we be a people who are called by God? How do I even know if this is me? Who am I? What does this mean to be a people called by God? God teaches us three steps to being his people. Let's look at our theme text. We've been in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, it's going to pop up on the screen for you. At verse 11, it says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, and he said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now when I shut up the heavens and so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people.'" Here's the key to today, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If my people who are called by my name, is that us? Is that you today? Now, the interesting thing is when we look in this text, clearly God is talking about he's talking to the people of Israel. He's talking, they just completed the temple and they just completed some works, and he is talking to the people of Israel. He says this also very clearly in Numbers chapter 6. This is a very famous passage. In verse 24, it says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." In verse 27, "And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Probably didn't know that verse was in Numbers, did you? He says, "I will put my name upon the children of Israel." So my question this morning is, does that stop there? Most of us in the room are probably not children of Israel. I'm not. So what does this stuff we've been talking about for weeks have to do with us? Well, I'd like to argue this morning that the Bible is a grand narrative, a big, large story about redemption and what God's doing in humanity, and his creation and his redemption. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is just a part of this grand narrative that God is telling. Now, who are these people called by my name? I believe that God gives us a very specific name in his word. The Gospels of the New Testament reveal the name by which the people of God are called. And Paul puts it very plainly in Philippians. Look at this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God says, let me put this clearly. Let me clarify in case you miss this. The name I'm talking about is Jesus. The people who are called by my name are called by the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So who are these people? They are the people who confess Jesus as Lord. Those are the people of God. Now, today's text is in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to spend a good amount of time there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And I want to point out three things that this text has to tell you about what it means to have revival and what it means to be the people called by the name of Jesus. Starting in verse 14, it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's the power in naming things. He comes right out and saying, from whom every family in heaven and on earth has been named. Paul, the writer of Ephesians, begins to articulate to us what it means to be a people named by God. What it means to be these people that if they would humble themselves and pray would have revival. He drives home an aspect that I think will impact our last 4 weeks. As we've been dealing with how to have revival within, how to start a fire within through repentance and prayer and the Word, Paul gives us some very good news. That God has a storehouse of riches. That his strength is so overwhelming and abundant that we can't fathom it. That his love is beyond comprehension. That's fantastic news. In fact, this Greek word that he uses here to be filled, to be fulfilled in the fullness of God is this word pleroo. Sounds like Plato a little bit. No relation. Pleroo. And this thing means to abound, to overfill, to lavishly supply, to render complete. God is saying, Paul is saying here in Ephesians that God has poured the cup of love for us so full that it is making a mess everywhere. That the love is just so full that it's pouring out. He's not playing, I'll give you just a little bit. No, he's just dumping out the bucket. That's fantastic news. To be a people called by his name, we must first dwell in the riches of Jesus Christ. Dwell in the riches of Jesus Christ. One of my more favorite legends of all time, and most people are familiar with this story, is the story of King Arthur. And King Arthur is the son of King Uther. They got real fancy with the names, you know, back then. He's the son of King Uther. But King Uther was about to be defeated. And the wizard Merlin, he saw that they should probably hide Arthur so that no one kills him at his, as a baby. So they hid his identity. Arthur had no knowledge that he was the son of the king. And Merlin puts this sword, this Excalibur, in the stone. And anyone that could pull this sword from the stone would be named king. And people tried for years to go pull the stone. The strongest of men, the mightiest of men, would go to pull this sword and couldn't do it. Now, Arthur ended up being a squire, a kind of a low-life guy. Nothing really amazing about Arthur. And they're at a particular event one time, and his champion, the guy that he was supporting, needed his sword. And I guess Arthur forgot to pack it. Didn't have it. Didn't have the sword necessary. So Arthur starts rummaging around. He starts looking, where's a sword? Where can I find one? He runs out into the woods, runs out and sees this stone with a sword in it. Oh, there's a sword, that'll work. Pulls it right out. Pulls the thing right out. Thinks nothing of it. I guess Arthur didn't know the legend. He brings it back, hands it to his champion, and everybody in town is like, what? What just happened here? And so he feels guilty now. He goes and puts it back in the stone. He's like, I didn't mean to take it. And then everybody else starts trying to pull it, and they still can't pull it out of the stone. Now, all right, Arthur, do it again. Boom, right out. He's king. He didn't know it. And he ends up being a really good king in this legend. There's Knights of the Round Table, Camelot, it's a crazy place, you know. Cool story. I share this because I believe we have some similarities to King Arthur this morning. That we are in fact sons and daughters of the king, and his riches have been poured out lavishly upon us, but we're still living the squire's life. That we are like men and women who have received salvation through the blood of Jesus, and that we've pulled that sword from the stone, but instead of living like princes and princesses of the king, we just put the sword back. We just put it back in the stone. You know, I think this is where we've really missed out on the good news of the gospel. And I think this is what I've been struggling with over the last few weeks, is that Christianity has kind of become a list of things we must do. In this culture especially, a lot of people think that all Christianity is about is following the guidelines of the book. But we forget the part where we are sons and daughters of the king, and that he has lavishly poured out his love on us, and we put the sword back in the stone. That's not the gospel. Jesus paid it all. He paid the cost. He lived the life we couldn't live. He has the power. And when we fail, when we fail to repent, when we fail to pray like we should, when we fail to do the things we've been talking about, it's not because we haven't accepted the gospel. It's because we're missing the point. No, we haven't missed the power of the gospel when we fail. We've missed the power of the gospel when we aim at a righteous lifestyle instead of at Jesus. Some of us have been aiming for a long time at being right, at being righteous, instead of aiming at being in the presence of Jesus. I am guilty of that. I am the son of a pastor. I have known the rules since I was a baby. And I have aimed my life at being right, and I have failed again and again because I don't have the power. Jesus does. As we've been talking these past few weeks about revival, revival will not happen in us. A fire will not happen in us if we do not dwell in the presence of Jesus. If we don't satisfy in Him. See, He came to free us from our sin bondage so that we could be united with Him, not so that we would suddenly have perfection. In fact, Jesus had something to say about this. This is one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus tells them, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I like this verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. I just love that phrase, abide in my love. He's saying what Paul also says in Ephesians, to dwell in the love, to dwell in the presence of God, to abide in the love of Christ. He says, rest in me, dwell in me. That's the good news. The good news was never that, oh, okay, Jesus died for your sins. Now you're all alone in this battle. Good luck fighting all the weakness, all the darkness, all the sin that you struggle with your whole life. Good luck. That's not the good news. Abide in my love is the good news. That the God of the universe cares enough that you dwell in his presence. He says that branches, they don't have the power to produce. That, you know, and I've never noticed this either. Maybe, you know, if we have any people out here that have fruit trees or something, I don't know if you've ever been out around your fruit trees and seen the branch struggling. Oh, there's an apple, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen that or been walking through the forest and hear the trees going, oh, I'm trying to push out a fruit. Hasn't happened to me yet. If it does, I might be done. That's going to be a wrap on life for me. He's saying, look, you got to just abide in the vine. That you can't produce unless you are abiding in the vine. Romans chapter 8, I love what Paul writes here in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings deep, too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit even helps us to pray because we fail to even know what we should pray for. I don't mean to beat you up this morning, but we really don't have a clue, but God does. And when we trust in him, that's a big deal. Our friend, Brother Yoon, he says, I feel sorry that many Christians live in bondage, even though Jesus has signed their release form with his blood. When you are free, when you have been set free, you should act like it. How many of you in the room, I wonder, and you don't have to raise your hands because I'm guessing this is a lot of us, how many in your room have started a Bible study or a prayer walk or some devotion and then failed after a few weeks? You know, it's been my story many times. Or how many of you have worked to stop a certain sin area or a certain weakness, but slowly it crept back in? We need the riches and fullness of God. I'm hoping that this week, as you kind of ponder what that means for you, that maybe in your prayer life, maybe in your walk with Christ, you will think about what does it mean to do a whole lot less of me trying to fix my stuff and me trying to do something and do a whole lot more of being satisfied that you're a son of God or a daughter of God. What might that look like for you? How might that affect your prayer life? In order to truly be the people of God, we need to dwell in his riches. Now, at verse 20 in our main text there, in Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 20, there's a change in the verbiage. Paul says, now. He's saying that now we need to do this. As a result of these riches, as a result of God's amazingness, we need to do this. This is the so what. Here's what we need to do next. We need to give him all the glory. Since God is all-powerful and has overwhelmed us with his love, and we can't even fathom the depth of it all, We need to give him all the glory. That's the second thing. Secondly, the people called by his name, we must give all the glory to Jesus Christ. Give all the glory to Jesus Christ. This is a clear marker of revival. That Jesus gets the glory, not the people. Does anyone in the room ever get pumped up for Shark Week? That seems like a total, what is he going with this? He's talking, yeah. Shark Week, yeah. It's fantastic. I'm always fascinated by those beautiful creatures, man. They can eat so much and they're so intimidating. It's the one thing I love to watch on TV and I never want to see in person. I don't know if any of y'all feel that way too. But I often have a weird thought when I'm watching the show that most of you probably don't, because I know there's something wrong with me. What are those little bitty fish that love to hang out with the shark? And why doesn't he eat them? There's always those little critters hanging out with the big shark, and he's like, dudes, come on, let's go. And they're all together. Well, I had to look this thing up. I'd had enough one day. I had to figure out, what are these crazy little fish that follow sharks everywhere and the sharks don't eat them? I got to know. These fish are called the Naucrates ductor. Yeah, remember that. It means pilot fish. Pilot fish. These little guys are called pilot fish. They have been following around large predators for millennia. In fact, scientists say every once in a while they'll follow a ship across the ocean. I mean, they just follow big stuff hoping to feed off of the leftovers. This fish, he follows these gigantic sharks around and eats the parasites and eats the things that are left over when the shark is dining. And the shark likes having them around because, you know what, they've even found videos of these little fish going in the mouth of the shark and eating in between his teeth. He's got toothbrushes, many toothbrushes. And they very, very rarely are eaten by the shark. It almost never happens. This little guy, he's perfectly content in the shadows of the giant. These little guys, they rarely go noticed. Only weird guys like me ever notice that they're even there. And there's never a pilot fish week. Hadn't seen that one yet. There's not a Naucrates week. It hasn't happened. The story is about the shark, but these little boogers, they're proud to tag along. They're proud of it. All the glory and all is on the shark. He's the star. I got a spoiler alert for you guys this morning. In this story that we call life and in our human history, we are not the sharks. We are the pilot fish. We're the little guys that clean the teeth. We get real confused on this one, don't we? We want there to be a Jonathan week. We want that. In fact, I don't know if my sister's here yet, but I'm going to pick on her. Almost every year, October is her birthday month. That whole month is Aaron month, okay? Just in case you're wondering, she wants the whole month. We want there to be a Jonathan week, please, Lord. But the story isn't about us. We are not the shark. And when we try to be, we find ourselves incomplete, dissatisfied, and quite frankly, the plot just isn't that interesting. Jesus is the star. He is the glory and the all. This whole story of humanity has been about redemption through him. He is the shark in Shark Week. And we are just the pilot fish. And when we embrace that role as the pilot fish, now we get to dwell in his presence. Now we get to give him the glory and find our peace and our joy. Because you know what? These little guys are pretty happy that they never get eaten because nobody messes with sharks other than the megalodon, but we're not going to go there. He probably has his own pilot fish. That nobody messes with them. They have protection from the shark and they're happy with that. They get to give him all the glory. The Westminster Catechism states, and this is a pretty famous thing, but if you hadn't heard it before, this is interesting stuff. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What if our primary function is glorification? What if everything that we're supposed to be doing this entire life is about making well known that God is awesome? Making everyone fully aware that we serve a God who has lavishly given his love to us, and we are fully content just being his spokesman. We are fully content just following around the gigantic thing that is God. We are fully content to give him the glory. What if our primary function is glorification? Well, I would argue that isn't even a what if, that is a fact. In fact, Psalms 29, and I could go many places, but I like the way the psalmist puts it in verse 1. He says, "Honor the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honor the Lord for his glory and strength. Honor the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Give him glory. Instead of working, trying to make your name great. Working as the people who say they are called by the name of Jesus, but working towards Jonathan week or Jim week or fill in the blank week. Whether we know it or not, we're often doing that. And we wonder why we feel like there is no fire within us. God says, "Give the glory to my name." C.S. Lewis, he says, in commanding us to glorify him, God is actually inviting us to enjoy him. Amazing. What if we try to praise him for his greatness some more? What if we start seeing our story as being a part of the bigger picture of redemption and of Jesus? So when something happens in our lives, we give him the praise. I would encourage you this week, as you ponder that thought, think about all the many ways that you can give him more praise, that you can glorify him. Instead of dealing with the little nuances of your life, for just 1 week, think about, okay, you know, I've got pay bills here and here and here, whatever. But what if, how could I give God glory in all these aspects? Let's see what it would be like to be the pilot fish for a while. In order to truly be the people of God, we need to dwell in his riches and then give him the glory for it. These steps lead us towards the last part of this passage. And this one's going to be, I think, the hard part. All of that other stuff was fluff. You know, I was just fluffing there for a little while. This is the part where it's going to, okay, grit your teeth. Here we go. Paul, he comes out in this last portion. This is in chapter 4. And he says, walk according to your calling. Walk according to that name you've been called by. Walk in a manner worthy of that. And he says, like we read in 2 Chronicles, he says, be humble. He says, be humble. But he says something else. He says, bear with one another in love and have unity and peace. What does that look like? Bearing the burden together with love that the people of God, those who are called, those who say we are the people called by the name of Jesus, would bear with one another in love? Whoa. People who unify under the faith of Jesus reconcile relationships. You want to be worthy to be called by God's name? Be eager for unity and peace, Paul says. Lastly, to be a people called by his name, we must share the love of Jesus Christ. Share the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I could go a lot of different places with this. I could talk about what it is to be a good witness, but what I'm actually wanting to hit on today is what it means for the people of God to bear with one another in love, to share the love of Jesus with one another. Now, interestingly enough, I've often heard this phrase, misery loves company. Y'all heard that? Misery loves company? That is a fact, okay? There's no doubt in my mind that misery loves company. My family lives by this expression. In fact, on a regular basis, we purposely put ourselves through misery simply for camaraderie. Okay? This is mostly my dad, Pastor Gary's, fault. Okay? This is how he was raised, I guess. I don't know. There's something wrong with all of us, I'm telling you. For instance, we just got back from our family vacation. This is a vacation, people, okay? Relaxing, fun, okay? But we put ourselves through misery time and time again on purpose. The pool that was there, for whatever reason, we've been there 2 years now in a row. For whatever reason, this pool is ice cold. Okay, the way the sun hits the place, it just never gets direct sunlight. The pool is freezing cold. We could pay to heat it, but we don't want to. You know, there's two reasons for that. First, we just don't want to pay. But second, we couldn't play the game that I'm about to tell you about. Now, there's another thing there. There's a hot tub. And we put the hot tub as hot as humanly standable. In fact, probably beyond that, I think I had skin peel this last time. We put it as hot as it can go. But you cannot get in the hot tub until you pay the price of the freezing cold pool. So every time we go to the pool, we have to jump in there first before we can enjoy the steaming hot tub. Now, we do this to ourselves on purpose. It's for camaraderie. I've found this to be true time and time again. In fact, every night when we're there, we go out on the beach and we hunt for crabs. This is not normal, people. We don't pick them up in cages. We pick them up with our hands. And every year I fail because I'm afraid of them little boogers. I'm afraid they're going to pinch my fingers. And they're fast. And they go ninja mode. My brother and my dad have created an art. And they do it. And it's very manly. But every year I lose camaraderie points. Misery loves company. It's hilarious. Any of you who have ever been on a sports team or some sort of team or maybe in the military, or there's a lot of different teams that enjoy the same thing, that misery loves company. And it becomes almost a banner of like pride for you, that if a coach or someone who's in charge begins to just destroy all of you as a group, like a football coach just, man, two-a-days, and you're just getting beat up. But as a team, you unify under the banner of pain. We survived it together. Or if you went to basic training, we survived that. And you have this camaraderie that no one else understands. We know these things to be true, don't we? We know these things to be true. Yet there are certain situations where we choose to separate ourselves and throw off those around us. People almost always get along when there are no trials, but when circumstances enter the mix, people begin to turn on one another. When life goes from hot to cold, or there's speedy little clawed problems that enter and pain comes in, we decide not to unite. We miss the part where the people of God are on the same team, where the people of God are in one family. Those called by the name of Jesus, same family. But when misery enters the fray, they fight. What's up with that? Really, what is up with that? People get along better than that even when they know not Christ. That's a problem. And we are shocked when our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers reject our offer of faith. They reject it. Because when they look at our churches, they see country clubs, they see bickering, they see fighting, and they leave, and they see people leaving and defaming one another in public, and they never reconcile, and they see all that, and they go, why in the world would I want a part in that? Jesus says, or Paul writes, rather, in Ephesians chapter 4, that we should bear with one another in love, that unity is a marker of God's people. That when we reconcile, that when we work together, people know who we are. And revival, man, this is key to a fire starting. It was so important to Jesus, in fact. He said in John chapter 13, he wanted to make this really clear. In verse 34 of John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you want to know what people judge you on? What people see Christians being? They judge you based on your love for one another. And there's many other things they go into. But this is a key thing. They look at us and they go, you guys can't stand one another. I'm not coming to church. I'll just be a part of that. This is an insurmountable calling, people. Man, huge. He says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another like I loved you. How much did Jesus love us? What is the amount there? Because to me, I can't really... You know those commercials? I think that's one of those ones that you just put priceless at the bottom. Because I got no figure for that one. I mean, this Jesus, he was beaten in one of the worst beatings known to man. And bled through the streets while carrying this heavy cross all the way up to the mountainside. And was nailed by his hands and feet and bled to death while hanging in the air on a cross. For that love. That's the love of Jesus. That he would go through that willingly for you and me. And he says, I want you guys to love one another like that. That's a calling. That's something unbelievable. People will know that you're with Jesus by that kind of love. Now, brothers and sisters, loving one another as Christ has loved us means bearing the burden. It means sharing the love of Christ. It means forgive, forgive, forgive. Now, I don't know everyone's story here today, but I know this much, that all over Wilson County and probably the state of North Carolina, there are folks who need reconciliation from people sitting in this very room. They need either to hear apologies, or they need to be forgiven of something. And some of you are thinking right now, Jonathan, you are a young man. You know not what you speak of. You don't know what he or she did to me. You don't know what he or she said. In fact, some of you might be thinking, you know, this happened. Oh, this happened in my small group. You don't know how troublesome this one was for me. This happened in church. This happened at our church picnic. We went into business together. He stole from me. This happened. You don't know the story, Jonathan. And I would respond to that, and I mean this as good as possible. Did Jesus stutter in that last passage? Because I didn't catch the part where he said, if you want to, you should love one another like I loved you. I didn't catch that. And guys, I'm not telling you this because I get this right. I'm telling you this because it kills me to know that I have not loved others as Christ loved me. What do you think he does before the Father every single day on account for you? I know that my son, that my daughter did that again, Father. I know. But I paid for that again and again. I know they're doing that again, but I forgive him of that. I paid for that again and again. Thank Jesus that he has the mercy day in and day out to continue to do that. I hope there never comes a day, and I know there won't, when he decides, I've had enough. I can forgive him no more. His well is max. And he forgives again and again. And he says, that's how much I love you. I want you to love one another the same. One of the more famous passages in Scripture, and we often read it at weddings, but it's actually talking about unity and the body of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic gifts and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are called to this type of love for one another. This is one of the most clear signs of revival if you study history, that the people of God unite like no one had ever seen, that they bear in the love of Jesus like never before. If we're wondering why we don't see revival very much, this is part of that problem. Share the love of Christ with one another. Reconcile, forgive. Revival will not occur within our hearts if they are hardened towards one another. Unity spawns revival. Now, this Ignite series is now over. I am closing it down right now. And that devotional will be ending, and you will be without that tool. But Jesus is searching for those who will simply enjoy Him and His presence and allow Him to reside in your life. We, the people of God, must dwell in the riches of Jesus. We must give Him the glory, do those riches, and share that love together. That's the good news. God lavished love on us, and He wants us as a group of believers to enjoy and praise Him for it. Fire may fall when we unite in His presence. Now, our friend Brother Yoon, he learned what it meant to dwell in the riches of Jesus. He suffered many years in prison. In fact, one of the times he was beaten so badly, he was pretty much made crippled. He could barely walk after that. But he survived some of the worst of things because he sought the presence of Jesus. And he had brothers and sisters in Christ that bore that burden with him. Now, we live in a place of darkness right now, but Christ is that flame within us. Let us fan that flame. Let us pray right now. Ignite us, God. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be a part of this series. Thank you for what I think you've been doing, what I see you doing, especially in my life, just by helping me to see my needs, to repent and to pray and to be in your word. But more than that, Lord, just how you revealed to me how little I truly just spend in your presence. How little I just really sit down and close my eyes and think about the amazing love that you have poured out for all of us. So few times do I think about that, Lord, but I thank you so much that you remind me of that today, and you remind me of that every day. Father, help us this week and this month, and as we go forward, to not forget the amazing love that you have poured out. When we fail or when we struggle, Lord, help us to be reminded that we are in the presence of God. And He is rich with love. Lord, I pray right now for those in the room sitting here thinking, how do I do this? How do I dwell in the presence? How do I give Him more glory? But Lord, even more, how in the world can I forgive him or her? How can I have that reconciliation? Lord, I pray right now for your power, for your spirit to fall on this place and allow us to love you and to love one another as you've commanded. That we will know what it is to just live in that love, abide in that love, as you say. And that will pour out on one another. Help us to forgive. Help soften up our hearts. Help us to see how much you have given us and forgiven us, and how little people have done to us in comparison. Lord, I recognize that there might be someone in this room this morning that does not know the presence of God, does not know this person of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, right now, if they want to pray along with me and give them the opportunity to share in the person of Jesus right now, pray this. Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I know that I am guilty, and I struggle day in and day out. But Lord, I believe that Jesus has come and died on the cross for my sin, that he paid that price for me, and I believe that now. I believe that he rose from the grave so that I may have unity in and eternal life with the Father. Lord, I believe that. I want to live under that banner now. Father, free me from my bondage. Father, heal me of my wounds and help me to enjoy your presence. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done with your Son and for this lavish love that we can never fathom. Remind us of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.